This sermon on Mark, chapter 8, verse 27 to chapter 9, verse 1, was recorded at Robina on Sunday, the 2nd of February, 2020. It's part of our new series in Mark's Gospel and is titled Expect Death. For more information on Salt Church, visit us online, www.salt.church.
Australians don't want to talk about death. As a culture, we are in death denial. We don't want to think about death. We don't want to even make plans for it. No one is expecting death. 86% of Australians over the age of 50, of which I am not one, aren't thinking about their own funeral arrangements. Australian research by McCrindle on our attitudes towards death shows that Australians in their 50s and 60s are decision passive. That is, they're not thinking about anything death-related. Australians in their 70s and 80s are decision reluctant. That is, they are actively pushing back against making any funeral plans, which ultimately leads to being decision urgent, where families have to make funeral arrangements often at short notice. No one is thinking about their death. No one is planning for it. No one is expecting death. Death has become our cultural taboo. Prior to the 1960s in Australia, sex was the forbidden topic of conversation with grandma. Haven't things changed since then? Now death is the topic that we won't discuss with grandma. We are a death-repressed culture. Why? Well, maybe it's because of the rise of life expectancy. We're not thinking about death because we're all expecting to live longer. Thanks to the health system and medical interventions, Australians now expect to live for longer. The average life expectancy in Australia is one of the highest of anywhere in the world, 83 years on average, which is longer than a character on Game of Thrones who only survives for 29 hours on average. In 1984, the average life expectancy was 75.8 years. It's expected to decrease to 90.4 years by 2044. And so we're all living longer in Australia. We're all expecting to live for longer. No one is expecting death. We live in a way as if we're going to live forever, because death is the ultimate disproof of all the things that we've come to hold dear about life. As a culture, we've rejected God. We've chased freedom in seeking to live without him. We've bought wholesale into the idea of materialism, that this life is all there is and there's nothing else after it. We focus entirely on our world and its pleasures, the accumulation of things, the culmination of experiences, but we're paying a massive price for it. And that is that we're living perpetually in the fear of death, constantly in denial of it. But suddenly now in Mark's gospel, Jesus starts talking about death, and no one is expecting death, especially not Simon, now called Peter. But death is all Jesus is talking about. It's as if death has become his entire focus. For the last 8 chapters of Mark, the narrative has firmly focused on Jesus' identity. Who is Jesus? Mark tells us he's the one who forgives sins. He heals the sick. He drives out demons. He calms the storm. He raises the dead. He feeds the thousands. At every point in Mark's gospel, up unto and including this one, the question of Mark's gospel is who? Who is Jesus? Mark showed us his cards very early on, didn't he? In chapter 1, verse 1. See the words again there above me. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's made it pretty clear who he thinks Jesus is. But among the crowds now coming to him, the authorities confronting him, the disciples now following him, there's been lots of speculation about Jesus, plenty of estimation, even some suspicion. But until now, no definitive answer. But all of that's about to change. Jesus is in northern Galilee, close to the modern borders of Syria and Lebanon. It's a place that's had more owners than a Byron Bay combi, more name changes than a con artist. Now called Banias, once called Panias after the Greek god Pan. As Tetrarch Herod Philip expanded the city in 14 AD and renamed it after himself, how very humble, and after Caesar Augustus, Caesarea Philippi. You can still see the remains of the Greek and Roman temples there today. But in a region suffering its own identity crisis, Jesus asks about public opinion. Who do the people say I am? Well, here's what the straw poll from the disciples has indicated, verse 27. John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. It's a fairly broad range of opinion, don't you think? And there's really no general consensus, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. But come for a walk with me down to the Robina Town Centre. Better yet, let's go for a walk together along the beach at Burleigh and ask the people there who they say Jesus is. We will hear a range of enlightened opinions, to be sure. Great teacher, good man, didn't exist. I can almost guarantee you that no one in either of those places is going to say Elijah or John the Baptist. Ask that same question in any city of the Middle East, though, and you'll certainly hear Jesus was a prophet. But we already know that Jesus isn't John the Baptist, don't we? Because Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River. And when Elijah and Moses appear next week on the mountain, it's obvious that he isn't one of those remaining two options either. But it's a good question, don't you think? The question Mark's gospel's been asking us all along. Who do you say I am? But now it becomes more personal than public. Less ethereal, more relational. Not what's going on out in the street, but what's going on inside of us. Addressed personally, specifically, directly, the next question now asked with expectation. Hear it for yourself, verse 29. But who do you say that I am? Suddenly now it's become not enough to have an opinion about him. Not sufficient to simply remain an observer of the things of Jesus. Not enough to follow the crowds or ride the wave of public popularity along with him. Jesus wants relationship. Jesus wants to know. And so he puts the question to you and presses in expectation for an answer. Who am I to you? Well, who do you say I am? Simon, now called Peter, a fisherman turned disciple, takes his turn at being a theologian and provides the answer of Israel's overdue expectancy. Look there at verse 29. Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Jesus, not Elijah, not one of the prophets, friends, the one the prophets have promised. Jesus, the one Israel's been expecting, the answer to their question is finally the answer to all of their questions. Come to restore the kingdom of God. Come to rescue Israel from slavery and oppression. Finally, now, in a place named after foreign rulers, surrounded by foreign temples to foreign gods, Peter answers Jesus' question, "You are the Christ." Some English translations, maybe you have one, say Messiah, but in every man's language, it simply means king. Jesus, the promised king Israel's been expecting. That's Peter's answer. That's Peter's conclusion. That's Peter's answer to Jesus' invitation. Jesus, the one that we've all been waiting for, the one we've all been expecting. But here's where all of this gets a little bit awkward. Here's where this just gets a little bit weird. Jesus now takes this in a completely different direction, a direction that no one else was expecting. And he starts talking about death. No one's expecting that. Look there at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. suffer, rejected, killed, rise again. Jesus said this plainly to them. Not in parables, not in riddles, not with accompanying miracles, plainly. Jesus said this plainly. Matter as fact, clear as crystal, as plain as the nose on your face. Jesus pulls out the messianic playbook and now walks his disciples through their next few steps together. Now hang on a minute, Jesus. You're going to do what now? Flicking through their scrolls, thumbing through their parchments with anxiety. This is the first the disciples have heard about it. It won't be the last time. They don't understand what he's saying, and you know what? Honestly, I don't think we do either. Because death doesn't sound like restoration, does it? It just sounds like defeat. And suffering doesn't sound like liberation, it just sounds like more oppression. And in a place reminding them of their slavery, defeated and conquered by the nations, Caesarea Philippi, this messianic plan Jesus is revealing to them doesn't sound like the fulfillment of God's promises. It just sounds like a whole lot more of the same. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, but the vision that he now paints for his disciples is a long way from Daniel's vision about the Son of Man. See what Daniel says, chapter 7, verse 13. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Do you see the difference here? Daniel's vision of the Son of Man is glorious. Jesus' vision is gruesome. A kingdom that doesn't pass away, and here's a king that talks openly about his death. A kingdom with everlasting dominion, while this king speaks about rejection. A kingdom that will not be destroyed based on a plan of personal self-destruction. No wonder Jesus told them not to tell anyone about him. Jesus' vision of the messianic Son of Man does not match Israel's expectations of him. They weren't expecting death. No one is expecting death. Peter takes Jesus aside to correct him. Come on now, Jesus, it's been a big day. Let's sit down. But friends, a wrong view of the Christ leads us to a wrong view of Christ-likeness. A wrong view of Jesus leads us to a wrong view of being his disciples. And Peter's view of the Christ, simply diabolical, diabolos, diabolos of the devil. Look there, verse 32. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. It's not that Peter is the devil incarnate, friends. Get behind me, Satan. It's that Peter's view of the Messiah isn't what the Messiah says that he's come to do. It's the thinking of men and not the mindset of God. How could Peter get it so right about Jesus and then get it so terribly wrong? But you know, many of us do too. Just like Peter, we can often have the wrong mindset. A mindset that set on the things of self instead of the things of God. A wrong view of the Messiah leads us to a wrong view of discipleship, because we want glory without suffering, don't we? And we want victory without sacrifice, and we want reward without cost. The accumulation of possessions, the culmination of experiences, a life without a death. But listen carefully now. Death is the price of admission into the kingdom. New life comes when we die to ourselves, and that's what Jesus is saying. Look there at verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Friends, can we all just stop here together for a moment? How is it that we've gotten all of this so wrong? How is it that we keep missing Jesus' words here to us? We think discipleship means turning up for church, a loose commitment to growth groups, dropping a couple of dollars in the plate. We believe that following Jesus might mean for us loving our enemies, turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, suffering patiently, although we don't want to, and hopefully, while living the rest of our lives like everybody else around us. But it's a strategy that's bound to fail, and maybe a strategy that's already failed for you. Verse 27, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Suffer, rejected, killed, rise again. Verse 31, that's what's going to happen to him. Are you listening? Now he invites us to follow him. Do you see where I'm going with this? Jesus says, okay, who of you is with me? If anyone would come after me, verse 34, it's going to mean death. Following Jesus means going the way of Jesus, but we want to avoid his way. And we avoid his way at all costs. We're a people who are big on truth. You know, it's been a year. I've been your pastor for 12 months. I love this about our church. We are a church that is big on truth. We're big on the truth of Jesus. But the truth and the life of Jesus, they are inseparable to the way of Jesus. Jesus is not just a theology and not just a set of ethics. Jesus is a lifestyle. Jesus is what we do. And if you want to experience the life of Jesus, you've got to adopt the lifestyle of Jesus. How have we missed this? How have I missed this? Listen again to what Jesus is saying to us. Come after me. Follow me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Lose your life. Find it again in me. Yes, there's a cross. There's going to be a death. But it's followed by an empty tomb. A new portal to life. Death is the price of admission into the kingdom. New life comes when we die to ourselves. And you know, friends, death is always followed by resurrection. So even if you already know who he is, if you've got the truth about Jesus right, Jesus now invites us to follow him, to live and to die the way he does. Because the whole point of following Jesus is to model our life after his life. Be with Jesus, become like Jesus, do what he would do if he were you. That's the way of Jesus. That's the invitation that Jesus offers you. Some people think that the church is only after your money. Maybe you've missed exactly what it is that Jesus is really asking for. Come and die with me. I've got to admit, it's not a very compelling vision, or even the warmest invitation that I've ever heard. And that's again where all of this gets a little weird and where our expectations collide with that of an entire kingdoms. Because we're not even thinking about death. Actively we push back against it. But Jesus tells us, expect death. That's the way of Jesus. That's the lifestyle he calls us to live, a life that lives in death to self. But no one here is expecting death. And why would we? We already have a lifestyle that is the envy of the world. Everyone else around us on the Gold Coast thinks that they're going to live forever. Why would we think any differently? We all live like we're going to live forever. Jesus calls us to death. Having in mind the things of God, dying to all the other things that we hold on to for dear life. And so the way of the cross, on the way to the cross, we've come to a major crossroads. It's the turning point in Mark's gospel, and it's a turning point for us as disciples too, because the hard truth is following Jesus is something that we do. It's a lifestyle. It's a way of life, the way of Jesus. And it's the only life that we now live because we've found life in the one who gave himself for us. You know, this is really a get on or get off moment of discipleship, isn't it? Okay, says Jesus, you know where we're going. Who's with me? Will you pray with me? Almighty God, we want to acknowledge this morning that we seek to find life in other things apart from you, that we are fully invested in the things of self. And this morning we've been reminded that if we invest in self, that we end up with nothing. And so we ask you this morning to not only help us see who you are, the Christ, the Son of God, but to now follow you on the way to death. To be like Jesus in the decisions that we make, in the things that we do, in the way that we live. Help us to live the way of Jesus. Not just people with big brains and good ideals, but people who follow after you in the things that we do. We pray, our great God, that you would help us to find peace in that, that our anxieties and concerns about the year, about our lives, maybe even about our church, that we might leave all those things aside and follow you, to be like you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.